Where is the Holy Land? And what is the holy place of worship? These are questions that might evoke very quick responses from us, Sunday school answers. Doubtless, they would evoke quicker answers in Stephen's place and setting, where the temple still stood before them. The answers are obvious, right? Israel is the Holy Land. The Jerusalem temple is the holy place. But Stephen's particular retelling of Israel's history, as he made his defense before the religious elite in Jerusalem, as well as the religious commoners he grew up going to synagogue with, suggests we ought to think more carefully before we answer such questions. Or in their case, before rushing to judgment on a man clearly filled with God's Holy Spirit, with a face that shone like that of an angel. Certainly what Stephen hoped for. Even so, what we see in Stephen's speech is not so much a claim of his personal innocence, but rather a bold defense of the gospel itself and its implications for both place and worship. Place and worship. As one writer put it, such a speech as this was by no means calculated to secure an acquittal before the Sanhedrin. It is rather a defense of pure Christianity as God's appointed way of worship. Stephen here shows himself to be the precursor of the later Christian apologists, especially those who defended Christianity against Judaism. So, if the suggestion here is that Stephen wasn't primarily driven out of a concern to save his own skin, what did he in fact risk his life to say about the holy place and about true worship? It's not that the right answers that we gave earlier are wrong, but that they are woefully incomplete. As we jump in, let me acknowledge, I realize it is very difficult to track with someone when they're telling a long story. I realize that was a long passage of scripture. And yet scripture was written to be heard. I come from a family who tells long stories where it is difficult to discern the point throughout the story. And sometimes, even at the end. Sometimes a speaker might encourage their listener mid-story by saying, no, bear with me. I'm getting to my point. This is going somewhere. And maybe we feel some of that angst when we see a speech this long and Stephen's talking about Abraham and Moses and Joseph and Midian and Mesopotamia and Canaan. And it's like everything's in here. What's going on? Well, what really helps us here is remembering, first of all, that this is a trial. And Stephen was being arraigned on specific charges. Verse 1, the high priest said, "Are these things true?" Which doesn't help us unless we know what the things are. So if we back up a bit, the charges began a bit vague. In chapter 6, verse 11, we have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God. Okay, so that's very general. But then it gets more specific when the charges are brought before the council. Chapter 6, verses 13 to 14. And they set up false witnesses. Okay, hear that? False witnesses who said, this man never ceases to speak words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses delivered to us. And if any of that sounds familiar to you, it's probably because that sounds just like another trial. Mark 14:57 tells of Jesus' trial in this way. And some stood up and bore false witness against him, saying, "We heard him say, 'I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another not made with hands.' And that accusation was a garbled form of what Jesus himself had said about his body that he called the new temple. John 2:19, Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple," and he said this in the temple, "destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." And after they expressed their confusion, we get the clarification in verse 21. He was speaking about the temple of his body. Okay, so then at Stephen's trial, like Jesus' own, is a concern for the holy place. In this way, Luke paints Stephen not as some overzealous firebrand who didn't know his place and overstepped his bounds, but rather as a righteous sufferer following in the footsteps of Jesus and suffering like him. This Jesus, who Stephen now was understanding to be the key to unlocking place and offering true worship in it, that is, true worship in him, Jesus, the new and better temple. Twice the accusers brought up the word place to refer to the temple, the Greek word tapas, in their charges, once calling it the holy place. And far from skirting the issue and making it about something else, Stephen used their term, tapas, place, three times, using holy scripture to remind them of what actually makes a place holy. And what's telling is that every time he uses that word place, and even when he refers to that place as holy, he uses scripture to reveal that those places may not even be in Israel. The first time he used the word is in verse 7. I'll read it again for you. "But I will judge the nation that they serve," said God, "and after that they shall come out and worship me in this place." Presumably that place in mind for the people would be Israel, right? Especially because in verse 4, Stephen had referred to it. "And after his father died," speaking of Abraham, "God removed him from there into this land in which you are now living." Okay, so they are now living in Jerusalem. He's being accused in Jerusalem. The temple's before them, okay? And he had said, putting together a bunch of scripture, and there's so much scripture in this, it's incredible. Just as a side note, you want to think, what does it look like to be filled with the Spirit of God? Be filled with the Word of God. Stephen just flowed forth the Word of God. There is so much scripture in this. Your cross-reference section, if you have one in your Bible, is bananas. But the words he quoted, "You will worship me in this place," were not spoken to Abraham, but rather to Moses. And so he's putting together a bunch of scriptures. "You will come out and worship me in this place." That was spoken to Moses. And where was that spoken to Moses? In a different place. That place where God met Moses, where was that? Somewhere in the Arabian desert. Doesn't it all sound like a holy place? Doesn't it all sound like a great place? Not a place we associate with life. A desert, a dry land. A place you get stuck in, not a place you dwell in. But that place, God said that would be the place that you would worship me. It was the place where God would powerfully meet his people on their journey toward the promised land, the holy land. Okay? So what's Stephen doing here, bringing in a reference like that? I think it's subtle, but it's powerful. On the one hand, he is affirming the place his accusers are standing, the place they are pointing to, as indeed a place which God had promised to the people of Israel, and indeed fulfilled his promise by bringing them into it. Okay, so he's pointing to that place. And yet he's doing that by appealing to a scripture that necessarily reminds them, hey, the holy place of worship is any place of God's own choosing. Any place where God chooses to meet with his people. One bit of reading I had this week pointed me to William Cooper's hymn, "Wherever Thy People Meet," which I think may sometimes be called the universal presence. Jesus, where'er your people meet, there they behold your mercy seat. Where'er they seek you, you are found, and every place is hallowed ground. Picking up on that reference of hallowed ground, holy ground, Stephen didn't settle for a subtle reference to Moses meeting God in a holy place outside the Holy Land. The next time he used the word about this same encounter, in verse 33, and here, this isn't Stephen's idea of things. It's not Stephen's reinterpretation of events. He's saying, remember what God said about a holy place. Remember what God said about a holy land. Verse 33, it's worth reading again. Then the Lord said to him, take off the sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy ground, or holy earth, or holy land. There's only two times, as far as I've been able to find, there's only two times that phrase sits perfectly together, holy land, in Scripture. One indeed refers to Israel, the land of Israel, in Zechariah 12, chapter 2. But the other place is here. So there's two places in all of the Old Testament that refer to the Holy Land that we know so formally as Israel. One refers to Israel, and one refers to a place outside of Israel. Oh. And it's this place, in this desert land, by Mount Sinai. And God himself says, this place, that otherwise would appear to you as a place that no one would want to come to do anything, let alone worship, this place, because I am here, is holy land. That word that Stephen used for, well, he's not making up a word that he's employing from Scripture, the word for ground or land, he uses that. So in addition to using the word place that was given to him via the charges against him, he also uses this word land super abundantly throughout this passage. In the entire book of Acts, there are 33 uses of that word, the word that's used here for land or earth or country or ground. 33 across 28 chapters, okay? So that's if that was a nice clean average, we could expect a little over in every chapter of Acts seeing the word land a little more than once, one point something. You can do the math. But what we see here instead is he uses that word 10 times. That's significant because once again, what are they asking him about? The place. You're coming against the place. This is the place. And he says, you want to hear about some places? I can tell you about some places. And often in association with that word land or that word country or that word ground or earth, there's a dizzying list of place names he provides. And forgive me if I didn't hit them all, but I think this is them. Mesopotamia, Haran, the Chaldees, Canaan, Shechem, Egypt, Midian, Mount Sinai, Babylon. And note, most of these places named are outside of the Holy Land. And yet, Stephen is reminding them, yet in these places, Many of these are places where God's holy presence was experienced in a visceral, life-changing way. You want to talk about holy places? Let's just review Israel's history. Personal encounter with God in Mesopotamia changed Abraham's life. The manifestation of God's power in Egypt changed Israel's future forever. The visions of the end of days in Babylon, which Daniel had, and the experience of Moses and then the people who eventually followed him, however begrudgingly. Moses met with God in a burning bush that just wouldn't burn, and then came back to the same place where God would give the law to the people and where the people would hear God's very voice boom on the mountain. The Ten Commandments. They heard God's voice in that holy place. And they weren't even in the promised land, the whole. It says, remember where we've come through, where we've come from. It was God who had said, the place where you are standing is holy land, holy ground. Another writer said it this way, This spot of Gentile territory was holy ground for the simple reason that God revealed himself to Moses there. Here then we have a central principle of the gospel that no place on earth possesses an innate sanctity of its own. You hear that? Maybe not everyone can get behind this. No place on earth possesses an innate sanctity of its own. Stephen reminded them of all these places, of all these lands, all these places that became holy, at least for a time. Why? Because God was there. So what does that mean? Does that mean if we want to be in the holy place, we have to go to all these places? If it does, it means we have to go to all these places outside Israel. It doesn't mean that, but neither does it mean clearly that we need to go inside Israel to be near God. What it means is that we need to be near God to enter the holy place. And as Jesus is the ultimate revelation of God, it means this, we need to know and follow Jesus to enter God's holy presence. And then Stephen warned, to do otherwise is to do the thing we've been doing. It's the thing we've been doing. Isn't this getting old? Everywhere God shows himself, everywhere God reveals himself in a powerful, visceral, life-changing way, there is resistance. And now they are resisting the holy and righteous one, the ultimate deliverer, the savior of the world. And to resist Jesus is to resist God's Holy Spirit. To resist Jesus is to flee from God's presence, no matter where you are. You could be at the pinnacle of Israel's religious life. You can be in Jerusalem. You can be in the temple. But if you are not with Jesus, you are fleeing from God's presence. And Stephen says, sad as it is, we all know it's true. This has kind of been our story. Which of the prophets did our fathers not persecute? We even killed some of those who prophesied of this day. You know, which messenger of God did we warmly receive? And you guys want to talk about Moses and how I'm coming against Moses? You want to tell me I'm coming against Moses? Our whole thing has been coming against Moses. It says, look at our history. And as we resisted our great deliverer Moses time and again, now you are resisting your only Savior, the one Moses prophesied of. Verse 37, he quotes another scripture. So many in here. This is the Moses. He keeps on saying, this is the Moses. It's like he's, it's kind of odd, because like, what other Moses would there be? But it's like the Moses you're thinking of, like, you're not wrestling with reality. This is the Moses we rejected. This is the Moses we didn't accept when he first tried to show up as a deliverer. He had to flee to Midian. That's the Moses we're talking about. You want to talk about this Moses? This is the Moses who said to the Israelites, God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. And in what respect would that like me, like Moses? Oh, in so many ways profound. Yes, in the big picture, a deliverer, but also a deliverer like Moses in so many ways, whose life as a young child would be threatened, and yet God would see fit to protect him. Protect him how? In the arms of Egypt. And not only Moses, but Joseph, the future deliverer, who is protected how? In the arms of Egypt. But more importantly, as Joseph was not recognized when his brothers first came, but only upon their return, and Moses was not first recognized when he rose up as a deliverer, but only when he returned in God's power, even now Jesus, who is revealing God's glory, they are resisting. And maybe it won't be until he returns again that they will accept him. Stephen is saying, look, my friends, my brothers, these are our fathers. We share the same heritage. You reverence a place where God's Spirit has dwelled for a time, but you resist the Spirit that makes any one place holy. God is restricted to no one place. And it doesn't matter how beautiful it is, how much gold is wrapped around it. You cannot lock God in any golden cage. He is communicating to his audience. My friends, my brothers, you have learned to prefer the place and the privilege of God to the person and the presence of Holy God. The person has come to us, the person of God in flesh. But you prefer this place. But the only one who makes any place holy is God. And what is that place without him? What a brief 40 years of Israelite history would show? The place is nothing. Jerusalem gets ransacked. This temple, this place, ransacked and destroyed. But his church would go on in strength. Why? Because God's presence is accepted there. Because God's Spirit is there. Because God is dwelling there among his people. I am not saying by any of this, and I don't think Stephen was either, that there is no future hope for the land of Israel, no recognition of it as an ongoing holy land. But what he's saying is, look at those promises to Abraham, those great promises, that yes, they absolutely referred to a promised land. Remember, that promised land was not the full extent of the promises of God. While the promise of the blessings of God would take root in that promised land, they would extend out to all the nations. It would begin from a holy place, but then through a holy person, that kingdom would extend. God's presence was never intended to be restricted to one holy land or one holy place, but to stretch like a vine across all the earth, all the land, all the nations. And Jesus said, I am that vine. You are the branches. And apart from me, doesn't matter where you are, doesn't matter if you're in the holy land and in the holy place, you can do nothing. The author of Hebrews suggests that somehow even Abraham understood that this was about more than a promised land. Indeed, if it was all about a promised land and settling down and having a nice place with God, on the whole, Abraham got a bum deal. Why? Because he never got to settle down. He was always on the move. He was always a tent dweller. As Stephen says, he never took inheritance of even 1 foot of the land. Yeah, the promise was there. But even Abraham, he had an understanding that this was bigger than that. Hebrews 11, verse 8 to 10, demonstrates it powerfully. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. The focus there is that he was living in tents, temporary dwelling. And then verse 10 explains, for he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. You talk about a place made with human hands versus a place not made with human hands. Abraham understood something that Stephen's present audience was not getting. And we are meant to latch onto it. They're asking him about a holy place. They're asking him about the temple. And Stephen's speech is reminding them and should remind us. My friends, any place can be a holy place if God is there. If God is truly invited there and sought there, God's presence can be known there. Which is why God's presence can be known here, as we meet in the name of His Son. God's presence can be known powerfully here. And Stephen reminds them, you ask me about a temple. But as he begins to reveal what the rest of the New Testament, especially Paul, will say explicitly later on, you ask about a temple, but I tell you, every human body, every body is a temple. The only question is, which God dwells in it. The New Testament says, if we are in Jesus, we are a temple of the Holy Spirit who dwells within us. Every body is a temple. Question is, which God dwells within you? Which spirit? Is it the spirit of the age? Or is it the spirit of holy God? The only being that can make any one place, or in the end, every place, holy. What is this amazing place we have come to in Jesus? Hebrews 12, 18 to 29 says it maybe as well as any passage in Scripture, and I'll close with that. For you, this is speaking to everyone who is in Jesus, and this is for you to receive for yourself. For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire, and darkness and gloom, and a tempest, and the sound of a trumpet, and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. This is what happened at Mount Sinai. For they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. But you have come to Mount Zion, and to the city, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. See that you do not refuse. And this is what Stephen was begging his audience to stop doing, to refuse. You always resist the Holy Spirit. See that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns now from heaven. At that time, his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, yet once more, I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken, that is, things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus, let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Amen.